All right, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now the last part of 2 Samuel 3, as we covered just only up through verse 5 last time, I want to get to the end of the chapter because I want you to see there in verse 36 of 2 Samuel 3, a point that is so well made here. And there's several things we'll see as we look at three men in this passage. We'll look at Abner, a little bit at Joab, not much at Joab, but some, but mainly at David as a type of Christ. And I've entitled the message from verse 36 here, "The King Pleasing All the People." The King Pleasing All the People. It says, "And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people." You know, Abraham Lincoln said, you can please some of the people all the time, and please all the people sometimes, but you can't please all the people all the time. That's not what he said, was it? He said, you can fool. But I thought about that. It's the same way with pleasing as with fooling. You can fool all the people some of the time, some of the people all the time, but not all the people all the time. Same way with us in trying to please people. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "If I seek to please men," he said, "I'm not the servant of God." So we're not seeking to please men. But in a sense, this is talking about David and all of Israel coming unto him by God's providence, and he pleased all the people. Now, he didn't please all the people all the time. But the one whom David typifies, the Lord Jesus Christ, he pleases all his people all the time. Now, that's not to say that we're always pleased. We're not always pleased. But our displeasure is not brought about by our Savior or in our Savior, because he does all things right, and we know that. Sometimes we may lose sight of that. But let's go back to 2 Samuel 3 here. Remember, it opens up with a long war. There's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Continued about 5 years, this war. And this conflict can illustrate two things concerning the gospel and the experience of the gospel. Certainly, it illustrates the conflict between Christ's church and the world. There's a long war. Now, the battle's really been won. The war's really been won, rather. The battles are being fought. Christ won the victory on the cross when he put away the sins of his people. But Satan is still allowed for a time to attack, and the world is always against the church. Christ told his disciples that the world would hate us because it hated him before it hated us. And he said it would be so bad that they would even throw us out of their synagogues, out of their religious gatherings, because we will not attest to their salvation, which rests upon something other than or added to Christ and him crucified and risen again. You see, we're the people of grace. And that's why we're in a war, in a conflict with the people of works. That war was first exemplified in the lives of Cain and Abel. And you know how Cain hated Abel. But now this long war between the house of David and the house of Saul can also illustrate the conflict that goes on within every believer's heart, the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. There's always a constant warfare between the Holy Spirit, who indwells us continually, and the flesh with its desires. And that war has actually been won because Paul, as he described it in Romans chapter 7, and at the end of that chapter, he cried out in desperation almost, but with hope. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." So we're going to be delivered from that war. We're going to be finally and eternally conformed to the image of Christ. We have a little foretaste of it now, in the sense that we've been born again, resurrected from the dead, and we have the indwelling presence of his Spirit within us. But I'll tell you what, John in 1 John chapter 3 there, he said, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, what he's saying is we haven't even seen what it's going to be like when we see him as he really is in all the perfection. In other words, I'll look at him with sinlessly perfect eyes. Won't be a big blur like you are right now. But not only perfect physically or spiritually, but in a spiritual way, we'll look at him and we'll have no sin within at that time. Now, in this chapter, in the context of this long war, we're confronted with three men who dominate this chapter. The first one's a man named Abner. You've heard of Abner. He's the one who was Saul's captain of the guard, general of the army. He was a highly respected man in Israel, highly regarded. He was called, even David said he was a prince and a great man. And David was referring to his physical prowess, his accomplishments as Saul's general. At one time, David derided him for not protecting his king. You remember that when David went over and took the king's spear in the cruse of water, and he told Abner, he said, you ought to go out and just commit suicide because you've shirked your responsibility. But generally, Abner was known as a man of accomplishment, well respected in Israel. And that's why he had so much influence to take Ish-bosheth, you remember, Saul's fourth son, and put him on the throne, and all Israel followed him except one tribe, the tribe of Judah, which were under David. And here's this conflict. Here comes Abner, verse 6. It came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Now this Abner made himself strong to the fact that God, compare this to the fact that God made David stronger. David waxed stronger. It means he grew stronger. It was the power of God and God's grace that made David stronger. And you know, notice that first thing David did was inquire of the Lord. That's where our strength is. Our strength is Christ. And we are strengthened as we look to his word, which leads us to him and constantly calls us to rest in. But Abner, it says, made himself strong. That's the work of the flesh he's talking about. I told somebody, it's a common theme about those who are like this. And it says, and we can say it of Abner, he was a self-made man. And he worshiped his creator. And that's Abner. I know some folks like that. Self-made men, and they worship their creator. And Abner was consumed with one passion. He wanted to have the preeminence. In this struggle between the house of David and the house of Saul, which Abner was the one who instigated it, whereas he should have willingly, like Jonathan and the tribe of Judah, submitted himself to God's will in the rule of David, Abner was set on having the preeminence. He wanted to keep his job. He wanted to keep his status. And that was his one passion. And here's the thing. He sought to use spiritual things as a means for position and power and material gain. That's what he did. We've seen that in Scripture. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts about a man named Simon Magus who did that. He heard Peter and James and John preaching, saw that they healed some people and saw that they could bestow the gifts of the Spirit by the laying on of hands, and he tried to buy that. He said, let me buy that power. And Peter told him, he says, perish with your money, basically is what he's saying. You can't buy the spiritual gifts. You can't buy salvation or any part of it. The Bible teaches of a man named Diotrephes in 3 John 9 through 10. Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. You know, that name Diotrephes been kicked around probably just about as much as Judas. Most preachers will label people Diotrephes, and all you have to do is just disagree with them. And you're a Diotrephes. But that's not what Diotrephes was. He was a man who wanted the preeminence. And always remember that. And in order to gain the preeminence, he would reject certain people. He says, you don't go to this one. You don't invite John or anybody that's associated with John in to preach for you. See, because that's a rival. He saw them as a rival. Well, this is what Abner's like, you see. He saw Joab as a rival. But he wanted to keep his position. And his one passion caused him to disobey what he knew to be the will of God. In the first verses here, The first thing Abner did is he went into one of Saul's concubines. Now, it's not clear whether or not he really did this or whether
Ishbosheth just accused him. But look at it, verse 7.
Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in into my father's concubine?" Now, if Abner really did that, that would have been, at that culture, considered an act of high treason, whereas he was trying to take Saul's place and keep the throne for himself. And so Abner said in verse 8, he was very angry for the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee in the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?" In other words, Abner is offended. He said, "Are you treating me like a dog? Here I've put you on the throne. I've taken sides with Saul's house against David. And this is the way you're treating me just because I've gone in unto a woman?" And so look at what he says here in verse 9. "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him." Abner now turns to David. He said, "I'm going to turn against you." And he says, "To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could not answer, Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a word because he feared him. Ishbosheth was a weak man. He was a puppet king. But you know what Abner says here? He says, as in verse 9, "As the Lord hath sworn to David." What does that tell you? It tells you that Abner admits here that he knew that God had appointed David to the throne, and yet he would not bow to that because it didn't fit his plan and his scheme. He says he seeks to exalt himself, and he admits that God had promised the kingdom to David. Now, if Abner knew that David was God's choice for king, why did he fight against him before this? Somebody said Abner's a good example of those who know things to be true, but don't live as if they were true. In other words, it's my will or my way. And Abner did the right thing in joining David. He's going to go over to David. Verse 12, it says here that Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land? Also make thy league with me. Come together with me." Now, you know, Abner was the general now. All of it, David is to be king of the whole land. And so in verse 13, he said, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require thee." This is David. He says, "Thou shalt not see my face except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." So David demands that Abner brings Michal, his first wife, back to him. That's probably a political move. He wants the people to see that he and the house of Saul are together. And so somebody said, "Well, that's not a right thing to do." I don't know. I mean, it doesn't really make a comment on it. But you see, Abner's going to join David because he was now mad at Ishbosheth. And so he does the right thing for the wrong reason. His motives are wrong. And then he says, "Bring Michal's daughter." And then Abner does what he promises. He brings Michal's daughter. Notice in verse 18, it says in verse 17 here, "And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, 'You sought for David in times past to be king over you.'" Now listen to verse 18. He says, "Now then do it. Set David as king over you. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" Now Abner spoke the truth. Israel's salvation, physically, temporally, rested upon David and his lordship. And that's a beautiful type of Christ. Because you see, the whole salvation and eternal well-being and blessedness, even our glory, rest upon Christ, God's anointed King, the King of Kings. And his doing the work that he was sent to do. His David will save his people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Christ saved all his people, spiritual Israel, the elect of God, Jew and Gentile, out of the hands of sin, out of the hands of Satan.
out from under the curse of the law. And he did it by his death on the cross. That's the gospel. Christ saves sinners by his bloody substitutionary death on the cross, by his suffering. And by him we're delivered out of the hands of all our enemies. The flesh couldn't deliver us. Just like Saul couldn't deliver Israel. Ishbosheth, the man of shame, couldn't deliver Israel. Even Abner, the prince and the great man, he couldn't deliver Israel. It had to be one who was, number one, appointed of God and equipped of God. And that's what David was. And that's what our Lord was as God-man mediator, as the one who was sent of the Father to do the will of the Father willingly, and he took our place in his obedience unto death and saved all his people. Now that's key. All his people, all Israel, spiritual Israel, from the hand of the Philistines who represent sin and bondage and the curse. So what a great type that is. It says here that David made a feast. Abner came to him, brought Michal to him. In verse 20, look at verse 20, it says, "So Abner came to David, to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast." Most commentators, and I agree with them, say David was using some wisdom and generosity towards a former adversary here. But I thought about that. You see, David, he could have just ordered Abner to be killed. He could have taken vengeance, but he knew vengeance belonged to God. He knew that the throne of Israel was not to be taken that way. I'll say more about that in just a second. But he could have, within his rights, had Abner killed. But he exercised some caution and some wisdom. But I thought about this. You know, Christ could have, in his own rights, according to strict justice, have set every one of us in hell. "Oh Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand?" But there was a covenant made before the foundation of the world wherein God chose a people and gave them to him and sent him to exact out mercy with justice so that we wouldn't have to be cast into hell. And not only this, you see, David, he made a feast for a former enemy. Christ died for us when we were yet enemies. Look over in Romans chapter 5 real quick. And you know, that's an amazing thing that sometimes we'll read over it and we just don't stop and think of the magnitude of this. Romans chapter 5. You think about that in verse 6, Romans 5. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, had no strength to save ourselves, in due time," and that is according to the time, there's an appointed time for him to do this. This was no accident. It was no afterthought. It was no plan B. "But in due time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." Now, one thing I know about the ungodly, they don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve to be loved. They don't deserve to be blessed. That's one thing you can mark it down about the ungodly. They don't deserve, they haven't earned any part of salvation. That's right, they haven't earned it, they don't deserve it. But Christ died for such people. Now, why did he do that? I'll tell you why. For the Father's glory and for his love. He loved his own unto the end. But let's go on. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." We could look at somebody who deserves such a sacrifice, and we could say, well, that makes sense. "Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." We could look at somebody that we call good and say, well, I can understand somebody giving their life for them. But that's not the way it is in the gospel. That's not the way it is in my salvation or your salvation. Here's the way it is in ours. Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, there's no qualification in us. There's no deservedness in us. In verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Just like David was the salvation of physical Israel, Christ is the salvation of spiritual Israel. Verse 10, "For if when we were" what? "Enemies." Not former enemies. Like Abner. Abner changed. He wrote a letter. He sent messengers. He came. He brought David what David told him to bring. Brought Michal.
And then what did David do? He threw a feast. But that's not the way it is here. Christ died for us when we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now think about that. Don't let that just pass over you. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. That's why it's so amazing.
Look back at 2 Samuel 3 now. So Abner did what he promises. He spoke the truth. He back here in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 3. Some people are kind of ambivalent about Abner, whether or not did he really in his heart repent, or was he just trying to get in and keep his status. I have a tendency to think that way. Joab did. Of course, Joab did wrong, we're going to see, but he thought Abner was just trying to be a spy. But whether Abner was still an enemy or a friend, he spoke the truth here, that the people were going to be saved by David. There have been times in Scripture where the enemies of Christ spoke the truth. I can think of Caiaphas when he said it's expedient that one die for the people. He really didn't know what he was saying, but he did. He spoke the truth, didn't he? I can think about Pontius Pilate when he said, I find no fault in this man. He didn't really know what he was saying, but he spoke the truth. I can think about others. Balaam, he spoke the truth at one time, didn't he? But he didn't know it. Well, let's go on. Look down here at verse 22. Now we come to Joab. Now I'm not going to say a whole lot about Joab. He pops up later on. But Joab, you know, he was David's nephew. He was captain of David's army. On the whole, as we read from him in the Scripture, he's a violent man. He's kind of wily. He's kind of unscrupulous. And he'll appear throughout the story of David. And finally, he's ultimately slain himself. But look at verse 22. It says, Behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. I suspect that David probably knew that Joab and Abner would mix like oil and water. And he says, verse 23, When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he's gone in peace. And then Joab said, Why have you done that? What have you done? What was Joab's problem? Well, you remember that Abner was the one who killed Joab's brother. Esahi is his name. And there was bad blood between these men. So what happens? Well, Joab kills Abner. Look at verse 27. He murdered him. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly. Literally, that's outside the gate. Took him outside the city quietly. Now, some commentators say, well, he had to take him outside because Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. And while Abner was in the cities of refuge, he had judicial protection. Because you see, when he killed Asahi, it wasn't, you know, Asahi came after him. He was defending himself. He didn't want to do this. But Joab didn't see it that way. So he took him outside the city and smote him there under the fifth rib. That's got him in the heart. That's what that means. Got him right in the heart. That he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So Joab murdered Abner outside the gate of the city of refuge. Joab should have followed his king's example and left vengeance to God. But he didn't do it. So what do we see in Joab? We see the flesh. We see the man who takes matters into his own hands. And we won't go into all this now, but he suffered for it. But now, let's come to David. David's the main subject here. He's the king, God's chosen king. It says in verse 28, Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. David is saying, I didn't have anything to do with this. I didn't order Joab to do it. Didn't even suggest it. He says, verse 29, Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, that's like a hemorrhage, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff,
someone who's lame, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread.
What's David doing here? Well, he's renouncing Joab's act of murder and pronounces a curse upon Joab's house. What's he showing?
The fact that sin
brings a curse.
Always, sin brings a curse, doesn't it?
Nothing good can come from it. That's why Christ had to be made a curse for us. Because sin cursed us. The law of God demands payment. Sin brings its curse. We feel the effects of the curse, even though we're not condemned. For there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Christ became a curse, and cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was crucified because he was cursed of God. Christ was actually cursed of God. Why? Because of our sins laid to his charge. That's what Peter wrote about. That's what Galatians talks about. He was made a curse in the same way that he was made sin by imputation. He came under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He was made sin, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the total, complete curse was removed by the shedding of his blood. And Joab is under this curse of his own sin, just like we were. We were cursed in Adam when we failed, ruined by the fall, cursed because of our own sin, sin upon sin upon sin. And that's why Christ had to be made a curse for us. Now, you know what's happening here is David is realizing something that is key to an understanding not just of his position as a king, as an earthly king, but of his position as a type of Christ. And here's the key. David was keenly aware that his victory over his enemies up to this point and his coronation as king, that it had to be the work of God alone. And listen, his kingdom, David's kingdom, could not be established by war and by the blood of men. See, that was Joab's mistake. That was Asahi's mistake before going after Abner. They wanted to take the kingdom by blood, by war, by force, by the power of the flesh. But David knew that the kingdom could not be taken and established, and he could not be put on the throne. Not by works, not by the works of men, not by plots and schemes, and not by force of men. Well, how's the kingdom going to be taken? The kingdom had to be taken by sacrifice, not by war. And who's doing the sacrificing? Well, David's been up in this time. From the time that it was known unto Saul that David was God's anointed, he went after David. David started on the run. He was an outcast. He was a renegade. He was a reject. He was a rebel in Saul's eyes. He suffered. He had to live in caves. He had to go here. He had to move there. And it's still going on, isn't it? Right now, he's king of Judah, but not all Israel. He's still suffering. He's still sacrificing. And that's how the kingdom has to be taken. That's a picture of Christ, who did not come the first time as a conquering warrior king, as the Jews expected, coming in the clouds on a white horse, bearing a sword to conquer all their enemies and reign from Jerusalem, and with them as his lieutenants, patting them on the back, saying, "You all have done such a great job. Now here's your reward." No. No. How did he come the first time? To ascend into the throne of glory as the God-man mediator. He came as the suffering servant of Jehovah to die on the cross. That's the Messiah. That's the Messiah King. That's the suffering sovereign Savior. Isaiah 53, who was bruised for our transgressions. His victory was God's work of power against sin. And Christ, the Son of God, submitted himself to all the justice of his Father and all the humiliation that he could suffer from men before he ascended unto the throne of glory
as the God-man mediator.
And that's what David's picturing here. Joab may draw his sword, but that's not the way. Now,
you remember a time when our Lord admonished one of his disciples for that very thing? You remember when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane? And what happened? Peter drew a sword, didn't he? Cut off a man's ear. And Christ picked up the ear and put it back on the man, healed the man. And he told him, he said, no, this is not the way, Peter. Just like David should have said to Joab had he known what was going on. This is not the way. He said, I must go to the cross. The kingdom has to be established by the suffering unto death of the Son of God.
He must shed his precious blood. But you see, in his blood shedding, in his death, there's victory. The world couldn't see it. Satan didn't see it. But in his death, there was victory. The conquering, suffering Savior. That sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. So here David is showing that. Verse 31 says, David said to Joab and all the people that were with him, rend your clothes, gird you with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David himself followed the bier, the coffin. He followed it. And they buried Abner in Hebron. The king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. You see, David knew that the people loved Abner. In their eyes, he was a great man. He says in verse 30, and the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Verse 34, thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. And as a man faileth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me, and more also if I taste bread. He's fasting. That was a sign of mourning. Or aught else till the sun be down. In verse 36, and all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. And whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. David knew what he was doing. He was led by God. God is the one who will have his vengeance. Not Joab. But God would. But here we see David as a type of Christ who always pleases his people. It says they took notice. That means not only just observed what happened, but perceived it, understood it, and they were satisfied. And this is the way Christ's disciples perceive and follow him. You know, before Christ could please his people in their hearts, he had to please his Father first. Scott Richardson, I believe one of the men, I don't know if it was Gary or if it was Jim, mentioned that, how Scott Richardson said one time, he said, before God does anything for us, he must do something for himself. Because you see, this thing of salvation is for his glory. And you know, everything that's happening in this history is for God's glory. That's why it was so wrong for Joab to do what he did. And it's so right for David. David's not just acting like most people do today at a funeral, when they know that the person in the coffin was a scoundrel, but they get up and preach him into heaven or preach his accolades like he was a model citizen. That's not what David's doing here. He's simply acting the part of a king who acts wisely by the power of God and does right, and one who typifies the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Before Christ could please us, he had to please his Father. His Father commissioned and sent him. And said it at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. It pleased the Father to bruise him, the Scripture says, because God's justice had to be satisfied against our sins. And because Christ satisfied his Father, because Christ satisfied justice, he satisfies by his Spirit all who are redeemed and regenerated, called. And listen to this. We're satisfied. Aren't you satisfied with Christ? Aren't you pleased with him? Everything he is and everything he does pleases his people. All his people. Doesn't please everyone. It didn't please the high priest and the priest of the temple in his day. Didn't please the Jews or the Gentiles. Herod, Pontius Pilate, didn't please them. Didn't please us for a long time, did it? But when God the Holy Spirit comes in and breaks us
and puts us in the dust and shows us our sinfulness and our depravity and shows us the glory of Christ. He shows us all that he accomplished on Calvary and where he is now. Then this old sinner is pleased, because more than pleased, satisfied, overflowing, our cups overflow with the glory of Christ. We're satisfied with him in his person, who he is. Who is he? He's God and man in one person. How in the world could anybody be pleased with anyone else as far as salvation is concerned? Because it takes one who is God and one who is man to save me from my sins and to save you. He has to be both. You see, God cannot die. Is that right? And that's why he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he might suffer death. This person who is God did die. That's to be attributed to his humanity. But it was an act of his entire person. God meant. Now, you explain that. You can't. Don't try. I'm not going to. I'm going to stop right there and just marvel at our Savior. Man cannot give and sustain life. Can't do it. No man can give and sustain life. But this person who is man does. And you know what? That's because he's God. God can give and sustain life. He's the God-man. Are you pleased with that? Who he is? We're pleased, satisfied with his great work of redemption. Shedding his precious blood puts away all my sins, past, present, and future. Does that please me? If it doesn't, there's something bad wrong, isn't there? Oh, I'm pleased with all that he accomplished in Calvary. I'll tell you how pleased I am and how pleased you are by the power. Don't you say, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Christ. I'm pleased with his righteousness. Men want to talk about another righteousness. One that they do, or one they're enabled to do, or one shot into them some way. No, sir, I'm pleased with Christ, the Lord, my righteousness. I'm pleased with his righteousness imputed. I heard a man say on a tape one time, he said, I'm becoming increasingly uncomfortable with the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And I said, oh no, not me. I'm very pleased with it. How about you? I'm pleased with Christ, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I'm more than pleased. I'm satisfied. I'm eternally justified in Christ. And you know what? All the people are pleased with him all the time. All what people? All his people. All for whom he died. I'm satisfied with his lordship and his glory. I tell you, I can honestly say from my heart of hearts that I want Christ. I desire that Christ get the glory. I really do. I'm not trying to get glory for myself, and I hope you're not trying to get glory for yourself. I want Christ to have all the glory. I've thought about this a lot, and I've prayed about it a lot. And I've got the flesh to fight too, just like you. I'm a weak vessel. There are times when somebody says something about me or accuses me with an empty accusation, and I get mad. But you know what? I really shouldn't get mad, because I know that it's all going to work out. God's going to take vengeance. God's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it. And Christ will get the glory some way. I mean, I'll get so mad, I want to go knock somebody's head off. But that's not the way to do it. I want to be like Joab. You know, let me go out there, I'll get Abner and get him under the fifth rib. But that's not right. That's sin now. You know what? That's sin. Because it's going to work out. Just keep your focus on Christ. Let's keep our eyes set towards him and his glory. And that's enough to satisfy us. That's enough to please us, isn't it? I'm satisfied with his leadership and his guidance. But you know, there are many times I'll read something in God's Word, and the old flesh will just, love my enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use me. That's not an easy thing. I heard a preacher say one time, well, that just comes naturally to a believer. You better go home and look in the mirror. Done. I know we have the Spirit of Christ, and I know we've been born again by the Spirit. We have a desire to do those things. But it's a war, isn't it? It's a warfare. But I can honestly say I am satisfied. I know it's the right thing to do, and I'm pleased with it.
I'm satisfied with His intercession. When I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation, the reconciliation, the satisfaction for all my sins. I'm satisfied with all His promises and blessings. There are things I pray for that I don't get. Things that I think I need. I guess if I needed them, it means I'd be dead if I didn't have them. I don't have them. I'm not dead, so I don't guess I need them. There's things I pray for that I don't get. But I know God knows best. There are things that He knows. If I had, I'd probably go out and act like a fool. Just be an idiot, you know. But I'm satisfied with all His promises and with all His blessings. I'm pleased with them. How about you? Well, look here. It says in verse 37, "For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, Know you not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" Speaking of Abner in his earthly position. And he says in verse 39, "And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me." That was Joab and Asahi and Abishai. But listen to this. He says, "The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." Now, that is a good lead-in to chapter 4. When I get to it, Lord willing, Sunday night. But you see, we don't want the reward of our works, of our efforts, of our best, do we? Because you see, the Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. And if God requires perfection as to attaining and maintaining salvation, I can tell you right now, my best could only fall under the category of wickedness. That's right, my best. The Bible says man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. And you know what that means? Worthless. Worthless. So Lord, I pray, do not reward me according to my best. Reward me according to your best, Christ. Reward me according to his best, and I'll be satisfied. And that's something of what David meant when he said, "I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness."